Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 4. We've been looking at Paul's argument for and defense of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's an argument that he began back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, and he began it just by presenting the Bible's position on the subject. The justification, God's declaration of a person as righteous, comes not by works or by any principle of obedience, but as a gift of grace received through faith. And then immediately after stating that position, we saw him begin to defend it, his defense of it beginning last week in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And it was a defense that was centered primarily around the Old Testament pattern for justification found in Abraham. So we had the position on justification and then the pattern of justification. Abraham becomes Paul's central case study, and that will continue to be the case throughout the remainder of chapter 4. But there was more to Paul's defense than simply pointing to Abraham, just as a singular example. It wasn't as though he just was like, oh, well, and then there's this guy. He was building a whole case, and particularly from a Jewish perspective, it's a pretty airtight case after just the first 8 verses of this chapter. You'll remember from last week that the apostle ultimately deployed 2 separate, powerful strategies in supporting his position on justification. When I say they're separate, I don't mean they're independent. They were very much intertwined, but 2 key strategies in addressing this biblical position on justification. First, he appealed to the ultimate authority and arbiter of truth in the Jewish mind, which was the Bible. He appealed to a mutually agreed upon ultimate source of authority. This is why I told you last week a principle like sola scriptura is so important. We need some kind of foundational, agreed upon, final arbiter of truth to which we can all appeal to. And he demonstrated that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was not a novelty, but that it had always been the Bible's position on justification. And being the Bible's position, it had always been the only valid position on justification. And he did that, he demonstrated this, by quoting from the Old Testament to prove it, with the first quote going all the way back to the beginning, not just to the Old Testament in general, but to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, 6, in which it was clearly and explicitly stated that Abraham was reckoned righteous by God on account of his faith. And then later in the passage, that wasn't the only text he quoted. He also quoted from the Old Testament again, this time from Psalm chapter 32, 1 and 2. This is nothing new, Paul was saying. This has always been the biblical position on justification. Your position, what you've always heard, that justification comes by obedience to the law, that's the novelty. That's the departure. And that was particularly a powerful argument coming from Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee. He wasn't exactly opposed to the keeping of the law. As I mentioned last week, Paul was a reformer before Reformation was cool. He was going back to something that had been before. He wasn't inventing a new system of religion. He was calling his Jewish readers back to true religion. He was calling them back to the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, back to the true expression of biblical Judaism as it is ultimately fulfilled and realized in the work of Jesus Christ. A Christian is nothing more than a fulfilled Jew, or a person who is walking in the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. And so that was his first strategy. Prove it from Scripture. Prove it from the Old Testament. Demonstrate that what he was teaching wasn't new or novel. It wasn't a departure, but a correction. And then part 2 of his strategy, and just as powerful, was to call 2 witnesses to the stand in defense of his position. It was a widely accepted and very familiar Jewish custom drawn straight from the Bible, from the Old Testament, that facts are to be established on the testimony of multiple witnesses. The actual principle was, by 2 or 3 witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. And so even as he quoted Old Testament scripture, he was also calling witnesses to the stand at the same time. And these weren't just any witnesses. He called Father Abraham, whom the Jews universally considered to be the paradigm of what a faithful, godly man was to be. inarguably the most important, most paradigmatic figure in the entire Old Testament from a Jewish perspective. And then he called David, King David, a very close second to Abraham in importance. He was the pattern of Jewish messianic hope. These weren't just sort of incidental witnesses. It wasn't like he went and cherry-picked a couple of guys who happened to fit the mold he was looking for. Right from the beginning, Paul pulled out the big guns. Right from the beginning, he pulled out the key guys. The Jew wanted to be like Abraham and identify with him. And he wanted a king like David again, a guy the Bible said that was a man after God's own heart. And Paul not only demonstrates that the Old Testament taught justification by grace alone through faith alone, he showed that Abraham and David both acknowledged and affirmed that position on justification and that they benefited from it. In David's case, even celebrating it. The words Paul quoted from Psalm 32 being David's own words, celebrating the forgiveness and non-imputation of sin to the one whom God justifies as a gift by faith. It's a powerful case that Paul made. It's a conclusive case. It's more or less open and shut. Nothing really remains to be said or needs to be said. And yet, human beings, particularly religious human beings, can be tough nuts to crack. Hard-headed, thick-skulled, set in our ways. Do something for 2 weeks in the church, and that's how we've always done it. Right? And we'll do all kinds of mental gymnastics to try to maintain and defend what we've always heard. Even when it can be clearly demonstrated that what we've always heard is obviously wrong. Most people have an amazing gift for willfully misunderstanding the simplest things in order to validate our own presuppositions. I read about 50 to 60 books a year from all different genres, fiction, nonfiction. And occasionally I run across insights or quotes, even in books that I read just for entertainment, that strike me as profound. Not too long ago, I read a line like that in a novel I was reading by Michael J. Sullivan called Age of Swords. It's a fantasy novel. He's one of my favorite fiction authors, but it's not the kind of books that you read for profound insights or theological enrichment. They're just fun reading. And yet this line stuck with me and I wrote it down telling myself one day I'm going to use this in a sermon. Well, this is the day. You guys, hold on to your seats. It was a line delivered by a fictional character in a fictional setting, but every syllable of this quote is nonfiction, I assure you. Here's what the character said. It's easier to believe the most outlandish lie that confirms what you suspect than the most obvious truth that denies it. Pretty profound for a fantasy novel, right? And it's immediately relevant to what's going on in our text this morning. People have a knack for denying the obvious, or even twisting the truth, if we must, to remain committed to what we've always thought. James Boyce tells the story of an English clergyman by the name of Richard Harris Barham, who had a habit of constantly missing morning chapel during his student years at Oxford. He had a bad habit of staying up very late the night before and missing the 7 a.m. start time of the chapel service. And after having been called on that several times by faculty members, Barham was finally called before the dean of students, who kind of got on his case about it. And when it came time for Barham to account for his conduct, he attempted to justify himself by saying, "The fact is, sir, chapel's just too late for me. I'm a man of regular habits. I can't sit up until 7 in the morning. Unless I get to bed by 4 or 5 o'clock at the latest, I'm no good the next day." Paul had made an airtight case for justification by grace alone through faith alone. But even when faced with the obvious, if it's in contradiction to our preconceived notions, it's all too human to attempt to defend comfortable errors rather than going through the discomfort of embracing uncomfortable truths. So sometimes a simple, direct, obvious case isn't enough, and you have to beat the dead horse for the benefit of the onlookers. And that's what's going to happen here, and what will continue to happen throughout this chapter. But in the case of our text this morning, Paul's going to do what Paul does so often and so well in this book. He's going to anticipate the objection that his readers might have to his stated position on justification. And it goes like this. Just faith, Paul? Surely there must be more to it than that. You're oversimplifying, right? Well, I mean, what about circumcision? Sure, the scriptures say Abraham was saved by faith, but he was also circumcised, and the scriptures command that too. Surely, since God commanded it, it must mean something, right? Obviously, faith was involved, but circumcision was too, or else are you saying circumcision was meaningless? Faith, yes, but faith alone? Really, Paul? Come on. So Paul's position is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and he's just demonstrated that position from the Old Testament, and he's confirmed it by means of two heavyweight Old Testament witnesses. But for those who still want to cling to what they've always heard and try to stubbornly justify their faulty thinking, Paul's going to say it a little louder for those in the back. Stand with me and let's read it together. We're going to focus on verses 9 through 12 this morning, but I want us to read starting in verse 7 to keep it in its context. So, starting in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, read with me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. In verses 9 through 10, Paul's going to reiterate the mechanism of justification. He once again reaffirms his position on justification in verse 9. And once again, he does that by quoting directly from the Old Testament. And once again, the text he quotes from the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Take a look at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, I had us read from verse 7 because verses 7 and 8 make sense of the first words of verse 9. The blessing that Paul's referring to here is the one that has been mentioned in the previous verses, the one from Psalm 32. That is, the forgiveness, atonement, and non-imputation of sin that comes by way of gift, the gift of justification by grace through faith. He asks the question, redundantly, what is the mechanism of the blessing of justification? Now, when I say that's a redundant question, I really mean it. He has just said in verse 6 that the blessing is on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now in verse 9 he says, so is it for those who are circumcised or also on those who aren't? In other words, is circumcision the real mechanism of justification, or at least one of the mechanisms of justification? Say maybe faith plus circumcision. Now the obvious answer, of course, according to what Paul has just said in verse 6, is no. Circumcision cannot be the mechanism of justification or even a mechanism of justification because circumcision is a work. And verse 6 said that justification was apart from works. Paul has just excluded works explicitly and clearly. And circumcision, any way you slice it, is a work. See what I did there? Oh, wah, wah, wah. Circumcision's a work, is it not? Well, that's an interesting question. It seems pretty straightforward. It seems pretty obvious. But there are some people that are going to argue that point. This is one of those gymnastics I was talking about before. This is the young clergyman saying 7 a.m. is way too late to stay up until. This is an example of the kinds of outlandish lies people will make up in opposition to common sense to justify their comfortable errors rather than simply accepting the correction of obvious truths. Because what some people will do here is they will reframe the conversation. They might say something like, no, circumcision is not a work. It's something you receive, not something you do. It's a means by which God confers righteousness to the one who receives it. It works. You don't. It's a mechanism by which grace is conferred. Now, the practical conclusion of this kind of thinking is that at worst, it is the ceremonial rite of circumcision itself that actually saves you. You can have faith, but until the circumcision's there, you're not saved. And at best, the ceremonial rite works with your faith or is made effectual by your faith so that it's faith plus circumcision that saves you. Now, for the Jews, it was circumcision among other religious ceremonies. The Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees says, and I quote, "Everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth." Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, wrote, and I quote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell." The Yalkut Rabbim taught, simply and directly, that circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash Milim taught, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. In fact, the book of Akedath Jizahat, I'm not even sure I'm saying that one right, taught that Abraham himself sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. Can't imagine Abraham would appreciate that post very much. Peter got the gates of heaven. Abraham, you go sit at the gate of hell and make sure that no Jew comes through there. And Abraham, okay, well, how am I going to know? Well, make sure they're circumcised. Anybody want that job? Guess Abraham drew the short straw. But the point is this, that the Jews of Paul's day believed this so strongly that it was taught that even if a circumcised Jewish man practiced idolatry, his circumcision must first be removed before he could be sent to hell. Now, if some of you guys are running through the calculations in your mind, like how does that happen? The answer is, it doesn't. That is an obvious impossibility for men. Therefore, it would have to be a divine act. It would have to be a literal act of judgment miracle that in their thinking had to be the case because no one who was circumcised could go to hell. Now, this way of thinking isn't just a trap to the Jews of Paul's day. It's also an error embodied in many of those who claim the name of Christ in ours. The biggest offender by far among those who claim to be followers of Christ being Roman Catholicism. And if it seems like I've been beating up on Roman Catholicism a lot lately, it's not because I have a fixation on Rome. It's for good reason. Ironically, this was the very book and the teachings within this book that turned out to be one of the driving forces behind the Protestant Reformation. And I say it's ironic because this is, after all, the letter to the church at Rome. Seems like they should know this one. But what Paul's addressing here with respect to the Jewish teaching on circumcision is virtually identical in principle to the Roman Catholic teaching on sacramentalism. It's not faith alone that justifies, Roman Catholics teach, but faith plus the sacraments. Grace and righteousness are conferred to the individual by the mechanism of the sacraments, which aren't really works, they say, but means by which God infuses a person with justifying and sanctifying grace. They make no distinction between justification, sanctification, and grace. They're the same thing. It's also not simply to trust in Christ. It's not enough. You must also be baptized. Or you must also partake in the Eucharist. You must also perform penance, among other sacraments prescribed by the church. And those sacraments can only be administered rightly by the magisterium, which is to say, the priests of the Roman Catholic Church. So that according to the Council of Trent, salvation can only be had by means of the mediation of the Roman Church. And anyone who says that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is anathematized, cursed, damned to hell, by which, amazingly, they anathematize Paul himself. I mean, they wouldn't say that. But based on what Paul's arguing here, Trent anathematizes Paul. But you don't have to take my word on this. I might just be being unfair to the Roman Catholics. Just as I quoted to you a number of Jewish teachings with respect to the efficacious merit of circumcision, now let me do the same with Roman Catholicism regarding the sacraments. So you see, I'm not just beating up straw men. Dr. Ludwig Ott, himself a Roman Catholic theologian and scholar, wrote a book called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, where he lays out some of these things very clearly. Ott defines a sacrament as, quote, a thing perceptible to the senses, which on the ground of divine institution possesses the power of effecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. It not only affects it, meaning it brings it about, but it also signifies sanctity and righteousness. He goes on to say that the sacraments confer grace immediately without the mediation of a person's faith, and that the sacraments confer sanctifying grace on those who receive them. Since the sacraments confer regeneration, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, he says, for the dispensing of this grace, it is necessary that the minister accomplish the sacramental sign in the proper manner, by which he means, among other things, within the Roman Catholic Church and by a Roman Catholic priest. Further, Roman Catholicism maintains that neither Orthodox belief nor moral worthiness on the part of the recipient is necessary for the validity of the sacrament, because the validity of the sacrament is not dependent on the faith of the one receiving it, because, to put it as they put it, the sacraments are effectual ex opere operato, which means by the working of the works. In other words, the sacrament's effectiveness is in the sacrament itself, and not in the one receiving it. So the Roman Catholic sacramentalism of today is essentially the same as the Jewish ceremonialism of Paul's day that Paul is addressing here. That is not truly faith alone through which a sinner is justified, but faith plus ceremony. Whatever ceremony you may choose to plug in there. For the Jews, it was faith plus circumcision. For the Catholic, it's faith plus sacrament. But in both cases, it ultimately proves to be the case that the truly efficacious peace is the ceremony and not the faith. You can believe, but until the ceremony takes place, it's meaningless. You can have all the faith you can muster, but the ceremony must be a part of the equation, or there is no justification had. And in practice, faith is actually treated as secondary to the ceremony or the sacrament. Now, it's the principle that's important here, though, not the particulars. This isn't just about correcting the Jews of Paul's day. It's not even just about correcting Jews and Catholics, because those groups aren't alone. There are plenty of Protestants in our day who add sacrament or ceremony to faith as meritorious requirements of salvation. Most commonly, it's baptism. I could list off a number of Protestant churches around Katy that teach faith plus baptism is what is required for justification. Many of these churches, enormously big, enormously popular churches, who, if asked, would agree, at least in word and in sentiment, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but you have to be baptized. If baptism is a requirement of justification, then it's not by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. If taking the Lord's Supper or Eucharist is required for justification, then it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If circumcision is required, whether you consider it a work or not, and it is, by the way, in that the biblical understanding of works encompasses any meritorious act of obedience on the part of the sinner, then justification is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So is it or isn't it, Paul? Come on, Paul, surely not. Surely circumcision is part of it, right? Or some today might say, surely baptism is part of it, right? Surely you have to be baptized, right? Surely the sacraments are part of it, right? Well, Paul, referring again to Abraham and using the example of the ceremony of circumcision, asks and answers a very simple question to address that objection in verse 10. So take a look. He says, how then was it credited, it being justification, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. This is a super simple, straightforward answer. When Abraham was circumcised, it was in Genesis 17. Ishmael was 13 years old and Abraham was 99. But back in Genesis 15:6, the verse Paul just quoted, when Abraham was justified and declared righteous by God on account of his faith, Ishmael hadn't even been born yet. He wouldn't be until Genesis 16. So simple math tells you that it was at least 14 years before Abraham was circumcised that Abraham was justified. This is such a simple, direct, undeniable argument. Circumcision couldn't have been an ingredient of justification because Abraham was declared righteous. He was justified long before he was circumcised. He was brought under God's gracious covenant well before he was ever circumcised. And what about Ishmael? Even though he was circumcised, he was never brought into covenant relationship at all. See Romans 9:7, where God pointed out that the covenant promises would be through Isaac, not Ishmael. So when the covenant promises were made to Abraham in Genesis 12, he was 75. So it wasn't just 14 years between Scripture's declaration of Abraham's justification and his eventual circumcision. It was 24 years between the time he came into covenant relationship with God and his circumcision. There's no ambiguity here. There's no room for the kind of semantic gymnastics that some try to play in distinguishing between works and sacraments or between faith plus or faith alone. Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works and apart from ceremony, apart from circumcision. No one is justified because they're circumcised. No one is justified because they're baptized, or because they participate in the Lord's Supper, or because they were confirmed or regularly practiced penance. So then what's the point of ceremony at all? Why bother with circumcision? Why bother with sacrament or ordinance? Is baptism, I guess you're saying baptism is optional. The Lord's Supper, take it or leave it, right? What's the point of any of it? Was Paul saying that circumcision was meaningless, that it was a vanity or that it was useless? In a Christian context, is he saying those things about baptism or the table? Now remember, this is Paul who at one point says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you people. So apparently it meant something to him. This is Paul who in 1 Corinthians, as we quote, every month said, I deliver it to you as it was handed down to me, that the Lord in the night he was betrayed took bread. Right? So clearly these things mean something to Paul, but but it doesn't mean anything. Didn't you, Paul? And Paul says, that is not what I said. That's the question we turn to in the first part of verse 11, very briefly. What is the meaning? What is the use of these signs, of these ceremonies, of these things? Verse 11, he received the, what's the word? Sign of circumcision, what's the word? Seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. So, this is one of the best and most concise places in the Bible to turn for answers to the question of the meaning of the ordinances, because in this one verse are contained the two most important words the Bible uses to describe them. Specifically, they are signs and seals. When Paul says that circumcision is a sign, what does it mean? Well, simply put, a sign is a visible object that points to something different and greater than itself. So if you leave here today and you pull out onto I-10 West and you see a sign that says San Antonio, 120 miles, it points you to that city, but the sign is not the city itself. It's less than the city, and it only has value with respect to the city, by reference to the city, because it points to the city, but in its pointing to the city, it's not completely without value. Anybody who's been on a long road trip can tell you that. Or anybody who's not quite sure they're on the right road can tell you that. If you go out to France and you head east, you might see a sign that says Corliss Automotive. This one not only points to the nature of the shop itself, it's an auto shop, but it also tells you who it belongs to. It belongs to Brad Corliss. Not a bad choice if you need your car fixed, to be perfectly honest. Amen. The sign isn't the shop, but it points to the shop, and its value is found in the pointing. It tells you where it is. If I send you to Corliss, say you call me and you say, where should I get my car fixed? I say, go see Brad. If I send you to Corliss and you head over that way, you're going to be looking for that sign to know where the shop is. I have on my hand a wedding band. This is not my marriage. This is not my covenant. If I take it off, as I sometimes do, to make hamburger patties or something like that, I don't cease to be married once the ring is off. And good thing. Because I lost the first ring down the defrost vent of an old station wagon when I was a youth pastor about 2 weeks after my wife gave it to me when we made our vows. She's still here 25 years later. So good thing, this is not my marriage. This is not my wedding. It's just the sign of my covenant. Now, does that mean the ring is meaningless? No, it marks me out as married to Nikki. And if I didn't wear it, she probably wouldn't like it. I'd be beating the women off with a stick. Thanks for laughing at that. I'll go home and cry myself to sleep tonight. She would not appreciate it if I didn't wear the ring, but the ring isn't what makes me married. It's just the sign that I am. Circumcision wasn't what justified Abraham. It wasn't what made him in covenant relationship with God. It was the sign that pointed to the fact that he was. And its value was found only in what it pointed to, and only that. Ishmael was not in covenant with God. So his circumcision, unfortunately, didn't mean much. Baptism isn't what justifies a person. Amen. The Eucharist isn't what justifies a person. Eucharist being the Lord's table. They are signs that point to a person's justification, and they only have value insofar as they point to the greater reality of justification that is independent of them. Baptism is not your justification. It's a sign that points to something greater, some greater reality represented in your justification, which is why whenever we do communion, I ask that those who don't yet believe in Christ sit out and not participate. Because apart from signifying membership in the covenant community, there's no value to the ordinance. It's not even a very good snack. Apart from our doing it as a reaffirmation, as a sign, and as a seal of our covenant, there's no value to it. Now, conversely, if Nikki and I couldn't have afforded rings when we were married, it wouldn't have made us any less married for that fact. The rings aren't the marriage, and they aren't even technically required for the marriage, but should you put a ring on it? Yes. Should you be baptized? Yes. Should you participate in the Lord's Supper? Yes. The rings aren't even technically required for the marriage, but that doesn't mean they have no value. Circumcision for the Jew, baptism and the Lord's table for the Christian. These are signs that point to our justification. They are not meritorious requirements that produce it. Not even working in cooperation with faith. They are signs. And secondly, they're a seal. Seals are maybe a little less common in our day than signs, but they're still around. If you want just a short understanding, a short definition of a seal, it's a mark of authenticity. In Paul's day, a seal would be used to press into wax to authenticate that a letter came from a person to whom the seal belonged and that it hadn't been read by others, assuming that the seal wasn't broken. In our day, you might find a seal on a passport or a government-issued ID. Usually, it's going to overlap your picture a little bit so that if you try to change out the picture, it's going to destroy the seal. It's going to destroy the ID. You might have a seal affixed by a notary public to attest to the authenticity of the document the seal is stamped on. Circumcision was the mark of authenticity that a Jew was a part of the covenant community, that he was in covenant relationship with God. Baptism and the table are seals that a Christian is part of the New Testament covenant community. Baptism is, among other things, a public testimony that a person identifies with and has placed his or her trust in Jesus Christ. That we're dying to our old way of life and rising to walk in newness of life in the footsteps of the Savior. It is an outward mark of authenticity on an inward spiritual reality. Same with the table. It's a regular public reaffirmation of our covenant relationship and responsibilities in unity with Christ and with our brothers and sisters. It's something we do together. We're reaffirming our covenant with each other, reaffirming our covenant with God. Both of these things are public rites. Both of these things are intended to be signs and seals that we are part of the covenant community. That's why baptism should never be a private affair. It's not the kind of thing you should do, just you and someone else in a backyard somewhere. It's why the Lord's table is not something that should be done indiscriminately with believers and unbelievers, or privately in the context of a private home, but with the gathered assembly of the church, because it's a public sign and seal of our shared testimony in Jesus Christ. These are seals that publicly represent and authenticate our identity and community. But listen to me. They do not confer or create that identity or community. They point to it. They confirm it. They don't make it. An unbeliever who ignores my request to sit out of communion does not somehow by that means accidentally become justified by means of his eating the bread and drinking the cup. He just disrespects the seal. He just disrespects the sign. An unbeliever who participates in baptism or who participates in the table is no more justified than a man who puts on a ring and claims to be married to a woman who wants nothing to do with him. It's the sign, and it means nothing apart from the background reality that it points to. The signs and the seals do not produce justification. They signify and authenticate the justification that's already happened. Just as the circumcision of Abraham 24 years after he was called into covenant relationship with God and at least 14 years after he was declared justified didn't justify him or even contribute to his justification, but rather pointed to it and authenticated it. Are ordinances meaningless? Are signs worthless? Are seals unimportant? Stop wearing your wedding ring and see if your spouse thinks so. I can guarantee you, you'll get some questions about that. Of course they're not meaningless. Of course they're not unimportant. If you're a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. Not just because it's a sign and seal, but because it's a command of Christ. You claim that he is your Lord. Submit to his lordship. He's telling you to get baptized. It's ordained by the Lord. That's what it means that it's called an ordinance. You need to participate in the Lord's table, and you need to do it in a worthy manner, giving due attention to what it reflects in the death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's a sign and seal of your covenant relationship with Christ, of your justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and because it's commanded, because it's ordained by the Lord himself, you need to do these things. So if you were to ask me, if you were to say, Pastor Matt, is baptism a requirement for a Christian? I would say, yes. Yes, absolutely it is. Now, that's a different question from is baptism a requirement for justification? No. But if you are justified, get baptized. And if you haven't already, come talk to me. We'll get that taken care of. Because it is a sign and seal. If you come to me and you say, you really think it's important that I wear my wedding ring? Yes, I do. And so does your spouse, probably. You need to be baptized. You need to participate in the Lord's table, but you don't need to be baptized to be justified. You get baptized because you have been justified. You don't need to take the Lord's Supper to be justified. You participate in the Lord's table because you have been justified. And Paul says, you don't need to be circumcised to be justified. And Abraham is a case in point because he was justified while uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was justified, hold on to your seats, as a Gentile. Which leads us to the final verses, 11 and 12. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. That's us, by the way, most of us. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The Swiss theologian and scholar Frederick Godet rightly wrote of this teaching, and I quote, "The apostle has succeeded in discovering the basis of Christian universalism in the very life of him in whose person theocratic particularism was founded." Write that one down. Let me translate it into English. Paul just proved that justification is for everyone using Father Abraham, whom many of the Jews pointed to argue that justification was only for them. He used their greatest weapon against them. And he proclaimed that the hope of the gospel is for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. But he did even more than that. Another commentator wrote, and I love this quote, "Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to the Jew's circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised." This is the conclusion to which Paul's argument leads. Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Circumcision could have had nothing to do with it because Abraham was declared justified long before he was circumcised. Abraham was justified as a Gentile who only later became the father of the Jews. And the gospel that was available to him, the gift of justification that he received, is available to anyone who will receive it as he received it. By faith apart from works. By faith apart from ancestry. By faith apart from religious ceremony or sacrament or ordinance. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was Paul's argument. He's already stated it. He's already defended it. Just in case somebody tried to do the gymnastics thing and say, wait a second, religious ceremony is not technically a work. It's a sacrament or it's something that you receive. It's not something you do. Paul says, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Say it louder for those in the back. Amen? Amen. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the Bible. There's a reason we had a Reformation. There's a reason that Paul is essentially staging a Reformation in his day to go back to true Judaism. Because justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is one of, if not the key foundational core doctrines of our faith. You got to get this one right. There's dogma, doctrine, and opinion. This isn't just in the dogmas. It's well up near the top of them. If the ultimate question is, what must I do to be saved? Then your understanding of this doctrine is going to dictate everything about how you answer that question. And if my answer to the question is, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Which, by the way, is Paul's answer in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And your answer is, get baptized, partake of the Eucharist, attend Mass, do penance. These are not the same answer. One of these things is not like the other. That's important because we're talking about two divergent paths. Paul is saying circumcision. Should a Jew in Paul's day get circumcised? Yes, they were part of the covenant community. Should a Christian in our day get baptized and participate in the Lord's table? Yes. Does that commend anything to your justification? No. Those are signs, and they are seals of a justification that has already happened. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anytime somebody wants to push back on that, just say it a little louder for the people in the back. Let's pray. It is an amazing thing, Father, that you have given this gospel to us that doesn't attach any condition that can't be met by any single individual who would willingly turn from their sin to Christ in faith. There is no person on the face of this planet who is unable to attain to the conditions by which you justify sinners. In terms of physical proximity, in terms of an inability to get to a particular denomination or church building, in terms of an inability or an ignorance about a particular rite or ceremony or sacrament or ordinance or anything else that you might require that could present an obstacle to those who don't have access to it. There's not a person on earth who lacks access to be able to turn from their sin to Christ in faith. What an amazing thing it is that your gospel is extended and the offer of salvation and justification is extended to every single person on the face of the planet. Father, each of us knows someone who is not saved, someone who has not turned from their sin and not placed their faith in Christ. And even as we affirm that all are technically able, we also affirm, Father, that sinfulness and our depravity causes us to be dead before you. And we affirm and understand that apart from the working of your Spirit to bring dead hearts back to life, no one would come to Christ. And so for those that we love who've not yet come, for those that we care about, those who are in our lives that we would love to see come to faith who have not yet, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in them and that they would see the beauty of the gospel even as we see it. And that wherever they are and whatever they're doing, by your Spirit, you would bring conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, for each of us in this room, I pray that you would not only help us to marvel at what an incredible thing it is that the gift of justification is truly a gift, freely received at the cost of faith alone, but that in being amazed and stunned by the extravagance of that gift, we would also be moved to share it and extend it with others at every opportunity that we have. Father, we shrink back from ridicule and from persecution or even just the fear of getting a funny look when you have extended so great salvation to us. We believe, Lord, only help our unbelief. Help us as we go through the remainder of this day to be reflecting on the glories of the gospel and the wonder of what Christ has accomplished for us. And in that, to worship him with pure hearts in spirit and in truth. And as we continue our service today and as we continue into our time of fellowship together over lunch, I pray that you would be moving among us, drawing us closer together, and that our faith and justification and our covenant relationships would not only find signification and seals in the ordinances, but in our love for one another. And we'll pray these things in the beautiful name of Christ, your Son. Amen.